Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13 and reading all the way through to the end of 53. Page 740. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made the intercessions for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. Do keep that passage of the Bible open for us, particularly at the start of it, because we're only looking at the first kind of stanza of that song this morning, not the whole of it. There's also a notice sheet that you had been given on your way in, and on the inside of that there's an outline. Just say the first section of that, the context section, is fairly big, and then the three middle bits are shorter, and then the bit at the end is fairly big as well. So you can choose where you make notes to your own heart's content. Brilliant. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we can have it now to look at in our own language. And thank you so much that you've spoken to your people over hundreds and thousands of years, and that we can look back on that and see how it has been fulfilled. Thank you for the privileged position that we are in to be able to do that. So please help us this morning to listen and concentrate and be amazed by your plan and by your word, and so live our lives in the light of that. Amen. So whose plan do you trust in life? Every day we're faced with that question, aren't we? To do with the nitty-gritty of our lives. Is it going to be our plan that we go with, or is it going to be somebody else's plan that we follow? We're faced with that question as well by the events of our world, aren't we? Whose plan do we trust? So the in-out referendum on the European Union. Will we trust the human plan of David Cameron and the in campaign, or the human plan of perhaps Boris Johnson and the out campaign? Or take the problem of the national debt. Do we trust the human words and plan of George Osborne, or do we trust more the Labour's plan for our money? And we're faced with that question as well when we come to Christianity, when we come to the Bible. Whose plan do we trust? Some human's plan or God's plan? So with the problem of our sin, do we trust the human plan? Ignore it. Sin doesn't matter. With the problem of our broken relationship with God, do we trust the human plan? There is no God. And if he does exist, he forgives everyone anyway. Or with the many problems Christians face just for being Christians in this world, do we trust the human plan? Years ago, it might have been to lock yourself away in a monastery. Perhaps nowadays, it's more like, keep quiet. Don't say too much. Whose plan do we trust? But the Bible makes clear, and it's very clear from the history of our world as well, that none of these human plans will work. Because human plans, human solutions will always fail, won't they? And so what about God's plan? God's plan for our world. Will it help? Will it help our problem of sin? Will it help our problem with our relationship with God and with our world? Will his plan work? And will we trust him when he shows us what it is? Well, today, as we go back in time to a chapter of the Bible written roughly 2,700 years ago, that's 700 years before Jesus, we're going to see that God has had a plan all along. And so I hope today, as we look at this passage, we will be amazed by God and his plan, and that we will trust God and his plan even more. Now today we're looking at what is often called the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. The songs are all about this figure, God's servant. And as each song unfolds, it reveals more and more about the role and identity and purpose of this servant. He's portrayed as the key to God's future salvation plans. And as the one who will bring spiritual rescue for people from across the world, and not just political rescue from the enemies of Israel. And this fourth servant song that Mike read for us starts, as he did, in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through to chapter 53, verse 12. And we're going to be looking at a stanza at a time, a verse at a time, over the next few weeks up until Easter. One of the commentaries I read said that this song is one of the most clear and beautiful explanations of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so I do hope you'll be amazed by God and his plan as we look at this song together. But first, a little bit of context for where we are in Isaiah. So Isaiah the prophet lived and prophesied roughly between 740 and 690 BC. At a time of great turmoil and strife for God's people. The kingdom of God's people had already been torn into two, and now there were two separate kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The people were not always led by good and faithful kings, and there was much opposition from neighboring countries as well. During Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the might and power of the Assyrian army. And Judah in the south was also overrun and plundered. But the capital, Jerusalem, was miraculously spared and survived. But in Isaiah's prophecy, there is even worse to come. for a further terrifying conqueror, the Babylonians, are to come. And Jerusalem is to be destroyed. And a mass deportation of people is to occur. These were horrific times for God's people. Times that I'm not sure many of us could imagine living through. Times when God's salvation, God's rescue, must have looked a million miles away. But then, at the start of chapter 40, Isaiah starts giving us more and more clues that there is better to come after this. There is hope for God's people. Because we read this at the start of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. From here on, we see the prophet speak more and more about the deliverance that is to come, about the restoration and return to Jerusalem that is going to happen in the future, and about a new exodus that is to take place from out of Babylon, that God is working for the salvation of his people. And we see this especially in chapter 52, just before the bit that Mike read for us. It's a passage about a great homecoming, if you look down at it quickly. A great homecoming for God's people from captivity in Babylon. That although God's people might see themselves as worthless and oppressed and as slaves, God sees them as priceless, as his beautiful people. And so in verse 2, we see that freedom is coming. And they're to be awake and expectant and prepared throughout chapter 52. Because one is coming with good news that will bring great joy. That God will act. Look at verse 10. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And so God's people will end up leaving. They will end up leaving their captivity and departing. With God, their God, in verse 12, before them and behind them. What a great picture of future deliverance, of future rescue for God's people to hold on to, despite what they know they're going to have to face first. And then Isaiah takes us straight to God's servant in verse 13, and the passage we're going to be looking at today, as we look at verses 13 to 15, the first stanza of this song. And so we turn from a prophecy about the great homecoming of God's people to a prophecy about the figure who is going to bring it about. It's God showing us through Isaiah that God's plan is going to come about through the work of his servant. So let's look at this first stanza of the song together. The song begins really, though, with the end of the story. Because we see in verse 13 that God's servant is going to be exalted. Verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is God talking through his prophet, isn't it? See, behold, my servant. God is the witness here. This is what God wants to tell us about his servant. The servant is going to act wisely. This isn't just a matter of him making the right choice and refraining from certain activities. This isn't our idea of being wise. Or I've got two job offers and I just don't know which one to take. I really need God's wisdom. No, it's far, far more than just that. As we learnt when we studied Proverbs, to be wise, to have wisdom, is very closely linked to having an intimate knowledge of God and relationship with him. God's servant here is to be the supreme wise one who will know exactly what to do to bring about God's intended result. And so God's servant will prosper and be successful in bringing about God's plan. He will be victorious. which is surely why he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He will be elevated above everything and everyone else because of what he has done. This is majestic language being used here, isn't it? This is some praise the servant will earn and deserve. I mean, these are terms that could easily be used, in fact, are used elsewhere to characterize God himself. This is some servant. And it must be some victory, too, to merit such praise. So how is God's servant going to achieve this victory? Well, I guess Isaiah's readers would think that he might end up being a mighty leader or a powerful king with an awesome army to back him up so he could crush those Babylonians. But none of that happens. Instead, we're taken to a mystery and a paradox and an appalling shock. Because God's servant, suffers. The heights of exaltation of verse 13 are to be reached only after appalling suffering. Verse 14, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You can feel kind of the disgust and the revulsion in those words, can't you? This is appalling and ghastly suffering. It's written here in the past tense, not because it has already happened, but because it's the way the prophets wrote to show that it is so certain to happen in the future that it is as if it has already happened. And it's awful, isn't it? God's servant is going to be disfigured beyond that of any man. He's going to be hard to recognize because that which makes him look like an individual has been so disfigured, like a body lying in a mortuary that no relative can recognize. And God's servant is going to be marred beyond human likeness. He's going to be hardly recognizable as human, like an unclean outcast that nobody would go near or treat as being human at all. This is deep suffering indeed for God's servant to go through. It's not that the servant will suffer more than any other individual here particularly, but it's showing us that he will experience disfigurement from being an individual and from belonging to humankind. It's easy to see why those who see him are appalled. It's ghastly. It's gut-wrenching. It's humiliating. If those who are to see this wondered, is this God's servant? Well, they'd be pretty sure of their answer being no, wouldn't they? They'd be left asking, is he human at all? Or what appalling thing did he do to deserve such a lot in life? Again, I guess Isaiah's readers would have been shocked and appalled and confused as well. They'd be asking, how can this be God's servant? How can this be the work of God? How can this be the Lord bearing his holy arm to bring salvation, as we read back in verse 10? But then we get the astonishing truth. God's servant who suffers will also be the one who saves. Verse 14 again, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. From many being appalled, there are now many who are going to be sprinkled. The suffering has a purpose. It is for the sprinkling of the nations. To an Old Testament reader, this would surely have brought to mind the blood of the covenant from back in Exodus 24. Blood that was sprinkled on the altar. Blood that was sprinkled on the people as a sign of the binding agreement between God and his people. And the commandments that were given to Moses on stone tablets. They would also surely be thinking back to the tabernacle and the temple and the priestly duties and the sacrificial cleansing and sprinkling with blood of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. The sprinkling that atoned for the sin of the people, that reconciled them to God and made the high priest Aaron fit to enter into the presence of God in the most holy place. But now in Isaiah, we're shown that it is God's plan for his servant to sprinkle the nations, not just Israel. It's hinting that the nations will be able to come into a covenant with God. That the sin of the nations is to be dealt with by God's servant. That access into God's presence is going to be possible for many from across the world because of this servant. And it's the suffering of his servant which is the means by which this sprinkling of the nations is going to be carried out. This is the work that God's servant is to carry out in his wisdom. He is to suffer so that he can save. And it will prosper in his hands. He will be successful and victorious. And after it all, he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted for what he has done. God's plan will work, says Isaiah. God's plan will succeed. There may be many who are confused and shocked as they look on. But God knows what he is doing. And so no wonder kings shut their mouths and are astonished. For when understanding comes, as we see at the end of verse 15, they know that their wisdom falls short. God's wisdom stuns them. They would never have dreamt of God acting in this way. It's unprecedented. It's unheard of. But as the truth about God's servant and his work is revealed, from kings down to their subjects, hear, see, and understand, and are truly amazed. For the readers of the whole of Isaiah's prophecy, this would have been well exciting. Because back in chapter 6, at the start of Isaiah's prophecy, he was told to go and tell the people that they would be ever hearing, but never perceiving. Ever seeing, but never perceiving. But now, here is one promised, God's suffering, saving servant, who will bring sight and understanding. God's plan of salvation is promised to come. And so I guess for Isaiah's first hearers, this would have given them great hope, great trust in God's plan. The prophesied exile to Babylon hadn't yet taken place. And as depressing as that would have been to think about, at least they knew that rescue would come. That God's salvation through God's servant was also prophesied. There was hope. But when the return from Babylon took place many years later in the time of Ezra, through the Lord working in the heart of a Persian king called Cyrus, and some of the events of chapter 52, verses 1 to 12, did happen, there's no mention of a servant as we have described here. And in Ezra's day, the return, the homecoming to Jerusalem, wasn't all that amazing. Wasn't all that joyous or long-lasting. The old men even cried when they saw the foundations of the new temple being laid because they knew that it was not going to be on the scale or the splendour of the old one. And pretty soon after starting, there were disagreements and discouragements and frustration. Their salvation wasn't quite what was predicted. So what is Isaiah talking about here then? What is he prophesying about? Where is this promised great salvation? But who is God's exalted, suffering, saving servant? And then, hundreds of years later, after Isaiah, the mystery becomes clear. The reality that this prophecy is ultimately speaking about takes place. A man whose birth was a God-given miracle began teaching and preaching that God's kingdom was near and that salvation was possible for all people if they repented and believed the good news. 3 years later, at the last meal he shared with his friends, the same man quotes part of this fourth servant song and claimed that it was written about himself and was about to be fulfilled. One of his closest followers, who worked and lived with him for 3 years and knew him intimately, wrote that these words of Isaiah the prophet were fulfilled in this one man. And another disciple, led by the Spirit to a roadside meeting with an Ethiopian one day, started with this very servant song and explained to him the good news that this man, Jesus, is God's promised servant. And so how does Jesus fulfill these first few verses of the song we've been looking at this morning? Well, is Jesus God's suffering servant? Yes. Because one Friday afternoon, on a hill outside Jerusalem, the beaten, flogged, whipped, battered figure of Jesus is killed in one of the most barbaric forms of execution ever invented. He is crucified. Isaiah 52 verse 14, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Is Jesus God's saving servant? Yes. Because his suffering was not just at the hands of man, but it was the means by which God was acting to bring people from across the world into a relationship with himself. As their sin was atoned for, a new covenant came into being. Jesus' blood was spilt to sprinkle, to cleanse us from sin, so that we could be made fit to enter God's presence. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can get to know him intimately as our Father. And is Jesus God's wise and exalted servant? Yes. Because God's plan came to pass. Jesus acted wisely and brought to fulfillment the plan of God. Although the Roman and Jewish authorities thought they were right and Jesus was wrong, although the cross is still a stumbling block to Jews to this very day, although the world around us, even our friends, mock us and laugh at the foolishness of Jesus being crucified to save us from our sin, it was God's wise plan that Jesus perfectly carried out. As Paul said to the Corinthians, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when we read verse 13 of Isaiah 52, we can't help but think of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He was raised. And his ascension from this world, he was lifted up. And the fact that now he sits at his heavenly home at the right hand of God as the exalted Lord of all. Isaiah 52 verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But this morning, do we truly know that? Do we truly know that God's plan from long ago that Isaiah prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus? And are we so amazed by this plan that we trust him completely with our lives and no one else? Do we truly know that Jesus suffered to save us so that we could come into a relationship with the God of the universe? And are we so thankful to him that we praise him as the exalted servant that he is, as he sits right now at the Father's side in heaven? If you're a believer here this morning, I hope that this is you. That you do know this, and you are amazed by this, and you want to praise God all the more for being reminded of it. We have a great God, and he had a great plan that his great Son fulfilled for us. The Apostle Paul certainly knew this, didn't he? I mean, he'd been steeped in the Old Testament from a very young age and knew the prophecies inside out. But it was only at his conversion on the road to Damascus that it all fell into place for him as he met the risen Lord Jesus. But from that moment on, he decided and he devoted his life to the spread of the gospel message that we've just been looking at. And he knew that this message was not just for the Jews, but for the nations as well, as Isaiah said. And so he said in Romans 15 that we had read for us, that he had always had as his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, as it was written in Isaiah. Those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And so I wonder whether we are going to live in the light of Isaiah's prophecy like Paul did. We're not an apostle, but we're still one of God's people. We don't have to necessarily go off to far-off places to do it, although that would be wonderful if we did. But I'm pretty sure that on every street that we live on in this city, there will be people who have not been told about Jesus. But could be, couldn't they? So that one day they see. And I'm pretty sure that there are folk in our workplaces who have not heard about the great news about Jesus, but could do if we spoke to them, so that they too will understand. And for those of us who perhaps are still not sure or don't yet call ourselves a Christian, can I challenge you to look more closely into the message that God has for his world? Because it's an amazing plan that the entire Old Testament points forward to. And it's a plan that is wonderfully fulfilled by God's servant Jesus in the New Testament. So take a look. Investigate. You may well be amazed by what you find. And do keep coming back over the next few weeks in the run-up to Easter as we see in more detail how Jesus fulfills the rest of this prophecy in Isaiah's servant song. But what about that great homecoming that never did perfectly get completed in Ezra's day? Well, that didn't happen in Jesus' arrival on the planet either, did it? Or with his death and resurrection. But one day, it will, because the Bible makes clear that Jesus is to return once more. God's servant still has fulfillment to do, because in the book of Revelation, God reveals that on that last day, when Jesus returns, the sinful world, pictured as Babylon, will fall once and for all, and God will call out his people forever to a new home. The great salvation, the great return, the great homecoming will be finally complete. Revelation 21 says this: I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. What an amazing final homecoming that will be. And we can be part of it. We can only be part of it because of what God's servant, Jesus, has done in dying on the cross for us. Because God's plan was formed before the creation of the world. God's plan was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. God's plan was fulfilled in Jesus, the God servant who suffered to save. And God's plan will one day be finally completed when God's servant returns. And that's just the context and the first stanza of this servant song. There's much more to come in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your plan. Thank you so much that you revealed it through Isaiah so many years ago. And thank you so much for all of the ways Jesus fulfills it. Please help us as we read the New Testament on our own in the weeks ahead to be thinking about how Jesus fulfills this servant song in so many different ways. And please help us, Father, to be amazed by your plan and to trust your plan every single day. Please help us to be blown away by how amazing you are and how amazing your plan is in bringing us into your family, in bringing us into relationship with you, so that we can be part of that great homecoming on the last day. Amen.